scholars are united in their belief that the author of this psalm is David. David, the soldier, the shepherd, the poet, the writer of songs, the king of Israel, they are without any doubt sure that he is the author of this psalm. But interestingly enough, there is a great debate among the scholars as to when he wrote it. They're almost equally divided. Some say he wrote it when he was a young man. Others say that it is a product of midlife or beyond. One scholar writes with conviction, and I quote, "This psalm is David. It belongs to a period when the future monarch was still the shepherd." Another with equal conviction says, "It sounds as if it were the work of his later years, for there is a fullness of experience about it." And still another says, "The singer of this sweet song has traveled far on life's way, and his path has not always been bright or smooth." But it doesn't really matter. You can take your pick. I personally believe that the psalm is the product of the later years of David. But it really does not matter. For the power and insight of Psalm 23 is there for you and me, no matter the age of the one who wrote it. The psalm has one central message, and that is that God can be trusted, that he can be relied upon as the foundation of our hopes. No matter what happens to us or about us or around us, God is sure and certain. I think that's what the poet Whittier had in mind when he said, "When in the maddening maze of things and tossed by storms and floods, to one fixed trust my spirit clings, I know that God is good." I am convinced that this psalm is autobiographical in nature. The psalmist here is commenting on his relationship with God through all of the passages of life. The progression of his thought is clear. First, he describes himself as a shepherd, as a sheep, needing the shepherd's care and protection. Then he is a traveler who needs the shepherd's guidance as he finds the righteous paths and as he walks through the lush green pastures and as he rests by the still water. And then he is a guest at a royal table where God is the host and where God has provided for him abundantly, even in the presence of those who do not wish him well. It is my intention today to deal with life's passages, youth, middle age, and old age, by using three words. And I want to admit up front that no one could describe the passages of life in three words, but at least these three words will give us some handles upon which to hang our thoughts. The first word is choices. Youth is a time of choice, many choices. The psalmist saw himself as being dependent on God, and God was the provider. God provided for him green pastures and still waters. It's a beautiful picture of contentment and adequate provision, isn't it? The picture is one of great abundance. There are no limitations, no dangers. Isn't that the way most of us who are young look at life? It's really downhill all the way, no dangers, no limitations, no restrictions, whatever. There's a great prodigality about how we spend our energies when we are young, because we anticipate that the energies that we have will never run out or run short. And yet it is also a time of choices. And we do not have the experience to know all of the realities involved in the making of those choices. Some choices made during our younger years will shape us forever. Others of those choices will scar us forever. Somewhere I found this sentence: "Moments come and moments go, but they are never repeated." It's true. Life is seized. Choices are made, and you cannot duplicate many of the moments when those choices are called for. Youth is a time of choice, and choices are crucial. Choices that are made with little or no foundation of experience. Sarah Teasdale, one of my favorite poets, knew what she was saying when she wrote, "When I have ceased to break my wings against the faultiness of things and learned that compromises wait behind each hardly open gate, when I can look life in the eyes grown calm and very coldly wise, life will have given me the truth and taken in exchange my youth." It's true. There are some things we can say about the choices of youth. The choices that young people make are generally the reflection of the values of those of us who are older. The values that you teach as a father, that I teach as a father, that I model as a father, that you model as a father or a parent, are going to be the values that you're going to see reflected in your children. One incisive thinker on the American scene has said rather bluntly that the habits of youth are nothing more than the direct reflection of our adult value system. "Walk a little plainer, Daddy," said a little boy, so frail. "I'm following in your footsteps, and I don't want to fail." Sometimes your steps are very plain. Sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, because you're leading me. I know that once you walked this path, but that was many years ago. And what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I'm tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for I must follow you. Someday when I'm grown up, you are like I want to be. Then I will have a little boy who will want to follow me. And I would want to lead him right and help him to be true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for we must follow you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, on this Father's Day? The values that we live and model are going to be the values that will shape the choices of those who are younger than we are. And bits and pieces of the kind of values that we have modeled are beginning to emerge, and it boggles the mind. Every 15 seconds, there's a traffic accident in America involving an intoxicated driver. Every 23 minutes, one of our children dies in an automobile crash. And in most cases, drugs or alcohol is involved. Suicide is now the second leading cause of death among teenagers. Our young people are into sex and booze and drugs, and they are reflecting our adult values because our generation has been into both. We're now in a panic about teenage pregnancies. We need sex education in our schools. I hear it on every side. We need it in our churches, and we're trying to help with that here. But let me tell you this. So much of the education about sex that you will get in our schools will have no value undergirding, because that's religion. Or it could be. So much of that emphasis is going to be on prevention, not on learning how to say no or to wait or to forego a temporary moment of pleasure in exchange for a lifetime of satisfaction. Let me say it as plain as I know how. The notion that young people can be deterred from becoming pregnant by more and easier access to contraceptives and abortions is like expecting people who are given free gasoline to reduce their driving. Youth is a time of choice. And the choices they make are going to be shaped by the values that we adults are modeling. We must give our kids the courage to say no to some things and yes to other things. Yes or no is always based on values. Value development is rooted in the home and in the values of parents. For home is where life is always making up its mind about what really matters. The Austrian novelist Kafka wrote a gripping story. It is a parable about a man who waited all of his life outside of a door. He longed to go in that, through that door. He fantasized about what was behind the door, but there was a doorman there. He planned about what he would do when he went through that door. He stewed about it. And then he became an old man. And finally, in disillusionment, he gave up on the door. He died in bitterness, but he blurted out before he died to the doorkeeper, "Why did you keep me out?" And the doorkeeper, surprised at his bitterness, said, "I didn't keep you out. I am merely here to serve you." "Why did you stand in my way?" the man said. "I didn't. I would have been more than glad to open the door for you, but you never asked to come in." The Bible says we have not because we ask not. To the young, let me say to you, life is before you. It is an open door, but you have to choose the door you're going to walk through. To enter this one or not to enter that one. To act upon your choices or not to act upon them. Life is founded for better or for worse on the foundation of our choices, and our choices are rooted in values. Since I've lost weight and gone through surgery, people have been concerned that I never know a moment without the capacity for exercise. So I have a stationary bike. You ride that thing, it doesn't go anywhere. I have a treadmill downstairs. I've learned how to work it with the guidance of Bill Maness. Before I knew how to work it, it threw me into my bookcase one morning. So you can understand my delight at finding what I'm fixing to share with you now. Listen, I spent a fortune on a trampoline, a stationary bike, and a rowing machine, complete with gadgets to read my pulse and gadgets to prove my progress results and others to show the miles I've charted, but they left off the gadget to get me started. To the young, I say, you get started, get going, and the place to start is to remember the reality that the Lord is your shepherd. And he says, I am with you always. The second word is challenge. Choices for youth, challenge for midlife. Can you think of a better word to describe midlife than the word challenge? Part of the challenge of midlife is living with the choices of your youth. Marriage choices, vocational choices, educational choices. The psalmist knew that it was a crucial time of challenge. He pictured life at midlife as a journey, and the crucial aspect of that journey is described in four words: Thou art with me. Judith Viorst, you know her as an author. She's one of my favorite authors, and she just published a book entitled When Did I Stop Being 20 and Other Injustices. That about describes midlife, doesn't it? And she writes about midlife. What am I doing in a midlife crisis? This morning I was only 17. I have barely begun the beginning, and it's good night, ladies, already. While I've been wondering who to be when I grow up someday, my acne has suddenly vanished and my kneecaps are suddenly sagging. When do the boys I once clung to start losing their hair. And why can't I take barefoot walks in the park without giving my kidneys a chill? While I was thinking I was just a girl, my future turned into my past. The time for wild kisses go fast, and it's time for Sanka already. At 3 a.m, I used to be sleeping in an untroubled sleep in my bed. But lately at 3 a.m, I'm tossing and turning. I brood about what my cholesterol count might reveal. While certain intestinal problems make clear that the onions I ate with my meal now plan on counterattacking. At 3 a.m, I reach for the bottles of pills that I seem to possess, increasingly larger amount as every year passes, except that I cannot tell the ones from my nerve from the ones from my stomach distress till I put on my glasses. At 3 a.m, I look forward to the future with blankets pulled over my ears, and all of my basic equipment is distinctly diminished. My gums are receding. My blood pressure's high. I can't begin to list all of my fears. That my girlhood has gone, and I'll now have to manage without it. They are telling me that I'm headed into my prime. From the previews I've read, I do not expect to be crazy about it. Doesn't that about describe midlife? That's close to it. It's an age of change. It is a time when three crucial concerns collide: vocation, family, and self. Vocationally, at midlife, if you reach the pinnacle of your dreams, the demands then are so great that we are stretched and stressed. And if we haven't, then we are dealing with the adjustment of dream and reality. In family life, we are at what they call the 20-year madness in marriage, the dangerous age, the children are in college, and the expenses are soaring. We wonder if there will be life after tuition. And I can tell you, there is life after tuition. Very limited, but life. And then, at any stage in life, but it's accentuated at midlife, there is the legitimate self-interest. At midlife, we become preoccupied with the sense of waning strength, the emergence of health problems, when all that we have to do stretches what we know to be a lessening strength. The other night I had this wild thought. I don't know whether it was a flash of insight or just a flash. Sarah and I met in the bath just off the master bedroom. She was getting all the pills together that she takes before she goes to bed. I was getting all the ones I take just before we go to bed. And the thought came to me, why don't we change pills and bless some unknown organ? You see, that's midlife. It's midlife. Two moods dominate this part of life. The need for a new start. For some, it means running away and escape, a failure to face what is, an inability to dig in and make something positive out of something less than ideal, to quit instead of keep going. I want a new start. And it's expressed in many ways. People come into my study and they say, Dr. Hanger, I need space. What am I supposed to say that? Well, do you have an attic? You know, maybe you could remodel your attic and get space. But I know what they're talking about. They're being crowded and pressed, and they feel like they need to get away from it. That's one of the dominant moods of midlife, to run away from it all and get a new start. out in the Midwest, a man got a new start. The Social Security declared him dead when he was still alive. His check stopped. The newspaper printed his obituary notice, and he decided he would call the editor and get him to change that. And the editor was very cooperative. He said, "Cheer up. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow and give you a fresh start in life." It's not that easy. The other mood that dominates midlife is a sense of all the things we have not done. All of the things we have not done. If you're not careful at midlife, you're going to spend your time wondering what if or why didn't I. If remembering lost opportunities or recalling roads that were not taken can spur us on to new activity and new productivity, then fine. But if they plunge us into destructive self-pity, look out. Look out. It can scuttle your dreams at mid-passage. Well, there's the choice of youth, and there's the challenge of midlife. And then the third word is the word contentment. Contentment. As the shadows of life lengthen and the busy world about us is hushed, the weight of our years is upon us, I pray for you and for me that we will know contentment, that we will experience inner peace. The psalmist was convinced that we can know peace and contentment. You remember how he said it? "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." His was a contentment of a continuing companionship with God and the certainty of his convictions about God's goodness and mercy. It's a sad thing to grow old with bitterness and no peace, to become in your later years a constant critic and a chronic complainer, which everybody wants to avoid. Reality is that if we've made the right choices and surmounted the challenges of midlife, our later years should be a time of contentment and satisfaction. Even if bad choices have been made, there is a reality of God's forgiveness and grace. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that so much of the lack of contentment that we experience is due to the lack of forgiveness, the lack of being able to say to someone that we've wronged, "I'm sorry, and let's make it right." We ought to be building bridges that will result in contentment. You know, Gilbert and Sullivan wrote some of the most wonderful music, delightful, joyful music. And I was reading about them some months ago, and I was saddened by the fact to learn that for years, Gilbert and Sullivan didn't speak to one another. They had a big falling out because of a rug one of them purchased without the permission of the other for their office. And for years, they communicated only through their agents. One night, they were being honored for the glorious music that they had written. And they appeared on the stage, and neither would look at the other, nor would either speak to the other. They gave sweet-sounding songs to the world, but there was no harmony in their lives. Life is too short to have it come to a bitter end. And contentment is rooted often in forgiveness. Andrew Carnegie and Henry Clay Frick were two of the great entrepreneurs. They built huge fortunes and they built a solid friendship, but they fell out in their latter years. And Andrew Carnegie, God bless him, wrote Henry Clay Frick a note and said, let's make this right. Let's make this right. Let's reconcile our differences. And Frick sent a note which read, and I quote, "The next time we see one another, we'll be in hell." What a way to live. What a way to die. In midlife, disappointments come. They can be overcome, and our later years can be years of challenge and joy. We often describe old age as the winter of life. That's a poor picture because it suggests something that is bleak and cold. Winter need not be a picture of bleakness and something cold. I think of winter as a relaxed time of peace before an evening fire. Not merely the contentment of relaxation, but the satisfaction of things accomplished. You remember how Ralph Waldo Emerson put it? How do you measure success? To laugh often and much, to win the respect of intelligent people and the affection of children, to earn the appreciation of honest critics and endure the betrayal of false friends, to appreciate beauty, to find the best in others, to leave the world a bit better, whether by a healthy child or a garden patch, to know even one life has breathed easier because you have lived. This is to have succeeded. Whether it's a time of choice, challenge, or contentment, the psalmist knew the source of his strength. Thou art with me. Well, how shall we conclude? I want to conclude by focusing on one phrase. The Lord is my shepherd, not a shepherd, not the shepherd, but my shepherd. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Because therein is the source of strength, whatever the period of life, whatever the passage of life. In one of the great Psalms, the psalmist wrote, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. The secret to life is looking up. Always look up and find your sense of direction from God. I read a story about a man who, as a boy, found a dime in the street one day. It was to change his life, and sad to say, not for the better. He was so impressed by getting a dime for nothing that he spent the rest of his life walking with his eyes cast down on the dust of the road. After 40 years, I am told, he had picked up 35,000 buttons, 50,000 pins, $4 in loose change, had a bent back and a terrible disposition. He had, in short, missed everything. Because he refused to look up. I thought when I read that, I wish it were not true. I wish it were not true. But the sad thing is, I know many people that I love who live just like that. They refuse to look up. And because they do, they have no awareness, no direction, no purpose, no hope, and no peace. So I challenge you to remember that life is a quest. Wherever it takes you, go with joy. Whatever the task, do it with joy. Whatever the burden, accept it with grace and grow. Whenever life calls, answer it. Whatever the lesson, learn it. However dark the path, follow him, because I promise you, wherever he takes you, it is worth the trip. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we depart now to enter life's passages with the assurance that thou art always near. In Christ's name, amen.